What a beautiful place. What a beautiful spot this is. And it's really hard for me not to, you know, think about God's goodness and his presence. You know, Romans says that he's made himself known, you know, in his creation. And so something powerful when I can see gum trees and when I can hear kookaburras and be in the midst of it. But also I want to recognise, I was sort of thinking of the legacy, not only from traditional times, the Mananjali people from Bow Desert used to make their way across here. And as a signal that everything was okay, the people that lived up here used to light the fires to say, come on up. And so I wonder how many beautiful conversations happened around those fires. I wonder how many beautiful conversations have happened in buildings that find themselves here now. So, and it feels like we're in the legacy of that. So thank you so much just for supporting us and for being present. My name is Billy Williams, and I'm originally from down, as I said, if you heard in the main thing, I was born in Moree but raised in a much smaller town called Collarenebri. And my journey to faith, I'm going to actually hand over to Luke to tell a bit of his story. But I just wanted to say that for me, I grew up in that large family, and I really only had one auntie that was a Christian. But in her faithfulness, she just prayed for me all of her life and sent me stuff, and she bought me a Pilgrim's Progress from the Collarenebri School Hall when I was about 8 years old, you know. And little did she know that I was actually going to come to faith much, much later on up in Townsville. My wife and I came to faith the same night. Up in Townsville, of all, you know, thousands of kilometres away, decades later. And for me, leaning in on this ministry, there's lots of touchstone points for me. And, you know, part of the journey that God has us on is filled with both miracles and opportunities and offers for us to partner with him in it. And so part of what will unfold is a little bit of that, a bit of the miraculous, and a little bit of the rolling our sleeves up and trying to participate in the kingdom, making its way on earth as it is in heaven. And so what I'd love to do, someone that's dear to my heart, and I'll try not to, we might shed some tears today if that's okay. We've already shed a couple. We've already had some absolute miracles go on just over lunch. The corned meat was miraculous, just quietly. but humanly speaking, something special happened as well. And so we might get to that too. But what I'd love to do is introduce you to someone that's not my blood relative, but someone that I would call a dear brother. And I've had the privilege to walk with this fella, for many years now. And I'm conscious. I think we said it, and Stephen said it in his main thing. I mean this, every transformed life, every testimony to the goodness of God is a miracle. It really is. If you grew up in a Christian home and you are living out of the heritage of that, that is a miracle. And so in Luke sharing his story, we're both conscious. We don't want this to be, you know, it is fabulous, it's amazing, but we're not saying that this is the only way it happens. I'd much rather everyone just came to faith straight away and we could walk together in it. But this is a reminder to us, and it's a reminder to me that sometimes when we're working with these young people and it doesn't look like it's going that well, that we still have a God that can do amazing things with people's lives. So I'll just hand it over to my brother. Thanks, Ma.
Maraba. Can we just bow our heads and I'd just like to pray? Yeah, Father God, thanks. Thanks for everything you do for each person in this room. Thanks for everything you've done for me. Thanks for creation, Lord. Thanks for this gift, the taste of the kingdom right here, Lord. We just say thank you, and would you guide us? Would you be with us? Would you watch over us? And would you dwell with us in this place, Spirit? I pray. Amen. So, my name is Luke. I'm just going to read a scripture to you. So, if I can find it. Brother Stephen, you in here? Where is he? Is he in here from this morning? No. Thanks for sharing, Timothy, even though you're not here. 1 Timothy 1:12-17 is probably my favourite piece of scripture in the whole Bible. The purpose being, when Paul wrote this, he didn't know the worst of sinners, and that is me. I became the worst of sinners. So it means so much to me. And it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display the perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. I just want to start really with saying thank you. There's a couple of people in this room. This could get very emotional. The old roof, tongue on the roof of the mouth trick's going to have to carry me through this, I think. Brother? Yeah, thanks, bro. Thanks for everything you've done for me, everything you are to me. There's a dear brother and sister who have been friends of my family and supporters of my mum and dad for quite some time in this career, and I say thank you. I know you prayed for me on many occasions for a long time, and it's probably the only reason I'm standing here today is the power of those prayers. So I have a wonderful Christian mother and father, really, really incredible mother and father who loved the Lord. My father didn't always love the Lord. That was a real journey for him. In fact, he found the Lord because of my life. I grew up in Sydney, so Maroubra Beach, if anyone knows it, eastern suburbs, pretty beautiful place. But when I grew up, it wasn't so beautiful. It was Housing Commission 101. You're right, aren't you? You're right, honey.
He needs background music. He loves it. He loves it.
I won't do a dance, though.
No.
It was a really beautiful beach, but it came with a lot of pain. A lot of people got thrown at that place for all the wrong reasons. They really just, they built projects and they put people in there, poor people together, and there was a lot of problems. A lot of bad things happened. That wasn't my mum and dad's fault that I grew up there. It just happened to be where they ended up. And so I grew up in Maroubra Beach, and I had a really beautiful childhood, I've got to be honest. The beach every morning, was surfing by the age of 5 or 6, fishing regularly. When I was about 7 and a half, my life took a turn for really the worst. It sounds really young, and it was really young. It's really complex dealing with these kids because they're in a space of trauma, and I know that trauma. I know it all too well. My trust was broken by people I really cared for, my own flesh and blood. My uncle was a homosexual man, and his partner took advantage of me for many years. And it was hard. It was a really hard part of my life. From the age of 7 till nearly 10 years old, I was brutalised and no one knew. And it shaped my future. It shaped what I became. We used to go fishing all the time. Mum and Dad were quite not well off at the time, and once a week, if we didn't catch fish, we didn't eat once a week. That's not my mum and dad's fault. I've never blamed them for it. That's just the life I grew up in. And some of you might know that life. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy growing up in Housing Commission. When I was out on our way, we used to go to La Perouse fishing, a place called Bear Island out at La Perouse. The reason we fished there was a fish called a ludric, which is a blackfish. You pick the weed off the rocks free. My grandfather made the floats out of the wine bottles. He put the cleats on our feet that he made out of our Dunlop shoes that weren't expensive so we could rock fish. He made our rods, and that was what we did. We'd go fishing. Every week, Sunday afternoon, and he used to call himself the El Provador because he wanted to provide for our family, because he knew that that's what he had to do. We were hunters, we were fishermen, and that's what we did. One day, all my trauma had been happening. I was nearly 10 years old. And off we go. We're heading out to La Perouse. If any of you are aware of Sydney, there's a big jail called Long Bay Correctional Centre. And I love that you brought that up, Gregory. There's no corrections going on in correctional centres. They're just prisons. Our juvenile justice system, there's no justice going on. I could tell you some heinous stories of young men that have sat on remand for 4 years for stealing one car. There's no justice there. That is very unjust. So here I am driving past the correctional centre, and nearly 10-year-old me made a conscious choice. I need to become a criminal. And that's not a joke. Why? Because I thought I could protect myself if I did. Because they were the tough people of society. They were the people that people were scared of. Surely no one did the things that were happening to them, to me, to them. And I set off on that path. By the age of 12, I was a heroin addict, heavily addicted to heroin. Poor mum and dad had no idea. My life spiraled horrendously out of control. By the age of 15, they were fully aware. They were fully aware of what my life entailed. I was running with some of the biggest crime syndicates in Sydney, selling drugs for them. I was literally a mule for some of the biggest drug dealers in Sydney. I was being used in ways I had no concept of, and things were happening to me that I didn't know were happening, and I became a horrendous human being. I became the worst of sinners. But more importantly, I hated God. I despised God. I could not stand God in any way, shape or form. My grandmother was the very first lady to go to Bible college in Australia, in Moore Park College in Sydney. She went to Moore Park Theological College, thank you. And it was a big deal back then for her to go to that college. It was a big deal. She wasn't allowed to teach, but she wanted to know more about Jesus. I'd grown up with that input from my grandmother all my life. I spent a lot of time with my grandmother, and she poured a lot of the Bible into me. I had a really firm foundation, and when what happened to me, I went, how can that be real? How on earth can what's happening to me and what's happened to me, how can God be real? How is that? How is that possible? Yeah, I read about love. I read about mercy. I read about grace. I read about kindness. I felt none of those things. In fact, I was the complete opposite. And my life got worse and worse and worse. One fateful evening in Sydney, some things happened. We won't talk about them, but it's really interesting, and this is what wants me to tell 12-year-old me there's a better way. I knew that it wasn't right. Something within me, and I had friends that didn't have that theological raising, and they knew stuff wasn't right, what they were doing. We had conversations about it. It just wasn't right. What we were doing was not good. The God particle, or whatever was going on inside of me, was screaming, saying, no, this isn't you. This isn't you. And I actually had the intentions of changing. And I thought, I'm going to change. I don't want to do this anymore. I can't do this life. And I ran. And I came to Queensland and left everything behind in Sydney. But what I didn't leave behind was the pain and trauma, because I didn't know how to leave it behind. I didn't leave behind a heroin addiction. I didn't leave behind the violence that I was doing continually. It followed me. Didn't matter where I went, it followed me. And you can imagine one place that led me to prison. I'd already done some juvenile detention as a kid, and it led me to that place. It's nothing I'm proud of. In fact, it was a horrendous journey. So off I went to jail, 17-year-old boy, locked up for a long time. And I have to tell you, it didn't get easier. In fact, everyone wanted to have sex with me in jail. I was starting to fight for myself again. I felt so deceived that how could this be? How could that 10-year-old boy's decision now be outliving in so dramatic a way that I'm now in prison and I have to fight for my existence? Everyone wants to do bad things to me. Well, I'm not stupid. In fact, I'm quite smart, and I soon learned that if I hurt someone bad enough, they put me in isolation. And I felt safe. It got me to a point where I would prefer to be in isolation than in with other people, because it was the only time I felt like a safe person. Other people were safe and I was safe. No one could hurt me. So all through that time, I had beautiful people praying for me. I had a family praying for me. My dad had come to faith. This brother was already praying for me. Didn't know him from a bar of soap. And life wasn't getting easier for me. Isolation, in and out of isolation, fighting, part of something in jail. I was one of the men in Queensland Corrections. In fact, I was considered a high-profile prisoner. And I had a pastor visiting me for years, the founding pastor of Bridgman Baptist Church, Peter Sweetman. He visited me for 13 years. Never gave up. Did not give up on me, ever. And I hated his guts. I've got to be honest, I could not stand him because I hated God and anything to do with God. I hated. When I read that scripture from Paul, that's what I get from it. Paul didn't like God. But yet God pursued him and chased him, and God pursued and chased me. So Peter, it'd get to the point where Peter would come and visit me, and I would sit there and think, this fella, he's just smiling at me, won't talk to me anymore because I won't talk to him, but he wouldn't stop. He kept coming and smiling at me, and I thought, oh, I'll kick the smile off this fella's face. I cannot stand it. Well, I got out on compassionate parole in 2003. I'd done 8 years in jail, and they gave me compassionate parole because my grandfather was dying. One of the hardest times in my life, and which says a lot because I've been through a lot. My grandfather always said to me, you go to jail, I will not visit you. And he came to visit. It's how much he loved me. It's how much he cared for me. That couldn't keep him away. Walls couldn't keep him away from the love he had for me. And he came and visit me, and he ended up coming to the Lord as well through what was happening to me. My father and him came to the Lord, which I would never have thought would have happened. And I got out and I met this brother on parole. I had no intention of changing. I knew I was going back to jail. I had 8 years of prison hanging over my head, and I knew I couldn't do what they were going to ask me to do. And at the time, I still hated God, and I knew that I was heading back for jail. I didn't last out very long, and when I got back, it escalated because the hate for humanity became so great, and the hate for God became greater because he just took the one man out of my life who I really loved. He stole him from me. So I hurt someone really bad. 6 months in isolation. Next 6 months I spent in isolation. I got to know myself really well in that 6 months, and I got to hate myself even more for who I'd become and what I was. So I was coming to the end of my 6 month stint, and I had some stuff going on with my mouth. I had tooth problems and all sorts of things. They didn't care. The corrective services couldn't have cared less. And fair enough too, because I was not a nice human being. I'd become a really horrible person. And I kept begging, please just get this tooth out. There was points where I'd run into the wall hoping I'd knock it out. I was in so much pain. And they said to me, look, I'd got to the point where I said, next person who comes in this cell, I will hurt. I will maim you if you do not get this tooth out of my head. So they took me up. It was a Saturday morning. They did it on Saturday because no one was around. When they took me up, shackled. Everywhere I went in the jail, I used to be shackled. Belt around my hips, chained to my feet, hands on the side so I couldn't hurt anybody, taking a step of about 10 inches at a time. Long walk from the unit up to the dental surgery. Went up there, got the tooth pulled out, came back down. I was walking back down, and I was walking through the middle of the jail. The detention unit, or the MSU as they called it, was right in the back corner of the jail. And I was heading down there, and the very first unit you come to when you come out of the reception area was A1, and that's where they kept all the boys. All the men, anyone who was anyone was in that unit. And so I knew everyone in that unit. And I heard my name called, and I thought, oh, you beauty, I'll get some drugs. It's been 6 months. Get some drugs. All right. So I hobbled off to the guard's disgust. He didn't really want to chase me. It wasn't worth his time, I don't think. I walked over. I got no hello. I got no drugs. I got looked dead in the eye by one man I respected more than anyone else in the whole jail. And he said, brother, you need Jesus. You need Jesus, huh? Is what he said. You need Jesus. And I looked him dead in the eye and I said, from you? Really? From you, bro, of all people? How dare you? And I looked down and there was three other men with him and there was four Bibles open and they'd been writing stuff out of the Bible. And I looked back up at him dead in the eyes and he said, bro, if it's going to stop, you need Jesus. The violence has to stop. And I just turned and I walked off. So off I go, I'm back to my isolation cell, heading back there on my own. And then it began. And all I could hear was my mum. If you talk to God, God will talk to you. I could see Peter's face smiling at me. I could see Mark. And I could, his eyes were piercing my soul. Brother, you need Jesus. Brother, you need Jesus. And I got back to my cell. And it's amazing how God works. I got an hour of TV a week at my request at that stage. And would anyone like to guess? You'll never guess, but my choice was lawn bowls on a Saturday afternoon between 5 and 6.
Why?
Don't get upset that you laugh because it's funny. The big tough guy watching lawn bowls, I get it. But I used to watch it with my nan. Growing up. It was the only time I felt safe with my nan. Her son was the one whose partner did what he did to me. She put them both on a plane and sent them out of the country and said, don't come back. When I was a kid. She's the only one who'd ever known what had happened to me. And it was the only time I felt normal. I didn't feel like the animal I'd become. For an hour a week, I felt like a normal human being. And I'd watch it, and it's amazing how God uses vulnerability to come in and pierce people's hearts. And I was sitting in this cell, and it would have been 5:45 in the afternoon. All these questions kept going on in my mind. And I kept thinking, I hate God. I really hate God. And I'm sitting in this cell. It was winter, and it was already getting dark. It had been raining. And where we were on the edge of the jail, I had a window probably about that big and that wide right up the top of my cell, and it was just bars across it. And the razor wire was right on the other side of it because I was right on the very edge of the jail. And the jail had orange floodlights of a nighttime. And it's amazing what you find beautiful. I was looking through that window and I thought, look at how beautiful is that? The rain coming down on the razor wire, all rainbows in the orange floodlight. I thought, that's amazing. And then I thought, it's not going to hurt. Is it going to hurt to ask God if he's real? And sitting there all vulnerable, alone in a cell, looking through this beautiful window, lawn bowls playing on a TV outside my cell that I couldn't touch or I couldn't grasp. I said, okay, God, if you're real, and that's all I got out. And God met me. He didn't muck around. He came and tore my life to pieces, quite literally. I was sitting in that cell. Oh, I'll never do it justice for you, what happened to me in that cell. I was sitting in that cell, not getting that out, and I heard a booming voice say, I love you. You are my son. And I just thought, at first, I thought, they have sent me mad. After all this time, I have finally gone mad. And then this overwhelming sense of peace just flooded my body, and a booming voice, very loud, said, no, you are my son and I love you. And I said, how dare you? How dare you, after everything that's happened to me, think that you can get my attention? And we had a big argument that felt like lasted for quite a long time. And in the end, he frightened the life out of me. the creator of those trees. I was sitting there looking at it outside. The valleys, the peaks, the everything, the tiny little microorganisms, the one who created it all, was at a cell at Waco with Luke Houghton. And he frightened me. He shook me to my core, and I needed it. I needed frightening because I had become too big for myself, and I'd become too damaged, and I was too hurt. And he took me out of the cell. I don't know how long it lasted, but I do, because I come back in that cell, it was 10 at night, which my brother will know is very significant. We hopped in the car after this morning, and it was 11:11 as he started the car. Every time I look at a clock, it's 12:12, 5:55. God reminds me daily how much he loves me. Every single day. It's just a reminder, and I believe that, to say, I love you. I am here with you. But my life didn't get any easier. In fact, following Christ in jail is quite complex. That is, especially when you were somebody. The next morning, all night, I paced that cell. Open up and up and up and down. I could not sleep. I was absolutely, oh, that's a good way to put it. I was a knife on edge. I was just, I didn't know what was happening to me. I didn't know what had happened to me. I didn't know, have any answers. What next? What is going on? So I paced and paced and paced. In every single cell, there's a mirror. Well, they call it a mirror. It's a piece of stainless steel polished up. And there's graffiti, and it's dented, and it's scratched, and take it out of cell. I can't see a thing. I'm not going to shave in front of that because I can't see anything in it. So this one, literally, you could not see a thing in it. And I'm walking up and down the cell. That very day, I'd seen myself in the mirror up at the dentist. And I thought, you are ugly. Have a look at you. Look what you've become. And at 2:22 in the morning, I know that's significant. You might think it's an exaggeration, but it wasn't. It was very important to me. 2:22, I caught a glimpse in the mirror as I walked past, and I turned and I could see myself clear as a bell, and it wasn't me. Something physical had taken place. There had been a physical change, not just a spiritual. Something had happened. God had done something, and you think that got better? It got even worse. I thought, oh my goodness, what is going on? And I kept pacing and pacing. Every day in that space, 7:15 a.m., your door gets unlocked. They strip search you like you've got something, because you've got nothing in those cells. It's about power. They take everything out of your cell. They leave you there naked until 5:15 in the afternoon. They come back in. They give you back your clothes and your bedding, and that's your day. Every day I've been doing this. It was clockwork for me. I knew it. I didn't care about it. It didn't bother me. It didn't faze me in any way, shape or form. But that was what my life had become. At 5:15, nearly 5:30 in the morning, my cell door opens and the general manager of the prison was standing there. And I looked at him, I said, what are you doing here? He said, I think you know. And straight away, I just looked at him, I said, you're not going to believe it, I found Jesus. And he walked in. Me and this man had altercations, physical altercations. He stepped in that cell and he said, brother, I know. And he hugged me. And I can tell you, it's the first time a man had been in my space. For a long time. It was a big deal. Because if you got in your space, you were going to get hurt. Because I wasn't going to let you hurt me. I didn't want anyone in my space. And he hugged me and we sat and he shared with me for a while. And he said, what now? I said, oh, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what now. I still had a long time to go. A lot of jail left to do, and I did not know what to do. For the first time in my life, I had no answers. Mr. Know-it-all knew nothing, and I was empty, but I was full, and I was very confused. Well, my life didn't get any better. It got no better, but it got easier in some ways. So off I went on this journey. There's a man in this room I just met at lunchtime. When I walked in the room, I said to Jungler, I said, bro, I know that name. I just want to say thank you to you and your wife, brother. He facilitates the Emmaus Bible Correspondence course. And I couldn't get enough of it. I did it four times. I needed it. It was the only thing I had. Because of my past, I wasn't allowed to go to the churches. I wasn't allowed to go to programs. And it thank you, bro. Gave me something in a cell when I had nothing. And I was so hungry for it. And I was so thirsty for it. And I kept doing it. I kept sending Mum the thing saying, look how good I'm going, Mum. And then I got out. Years later, big cloud hanging over my head of parole, which is never easy. And then I met this man. And he changed my life. And it wasn't just a simple change my life. And that's the complexity about what the kids we're working with. Even after that miracle, I needed healing. I still have to go to bed at night and think about what happened when I was a kid. That happens every day. It hasn't gone away. That complex stuff is still in my life. And I needed the tools and I didn't have them. And, bro, thank you for everything you've done for me and your family. And within a week of getting out of jail, I was sleeping next to his son in a room at his house regularly. That's a really big deal. It built trust. It built hope. It built love. It built things in me that had started to change me. It helped me so much. And the journey began. And it didn't just go, wow, yeah, it looks fixed. I had a stint back in jail. I had a stint in a psych ward. I went a bit mad and my old life was real. It hadn't gone away. And now I was in a world with people who I didn't know. And it was frightening. That's the truth. It was scary. And I can't help but think of 12-year-old men. I can't help but think of it when I'm with these kids. Because they're going through the same thing. And it breaks my heart. Because it's not easy. And they don't always have a Billy and a Vicky and a Dion to hold them up. In fact, they've got no one. A lot of them have been taken from their families. They don't have families. And it breaks your heart. I've seen some things in this ministry that will break out. There's a photo of a boy on that pamphlet. 12-year-old boy. Been sniffing petrol and paint and all sorts of things since he was 5 years old. That's heartbreaking. It truly is. He needs love. He needs people in his life. He needs people to care for him. Doesn't matter what. There's no conditions on it. I don't have a condition on caring for him. In fact, before we started this, I'll say it, I probably was a very different thinker theologically about how I do ministry. But I went and talked recently, it was a year ago, actually it wasn't that recent, we went and did a big talk and someone said to me in a question and answer time, so please don't ask this question, how do you propose to convert all the children? I can't convert children. Correct. It's the electric fences. It's not my job. It's my job to love and to pour my life out and to overflow the cup that God fills up into their lives. Oh, I can't. I'm not the converter. I'm not Jesus and I'm not God. And it's shaped how I've become. And people often question how we do our ministry. And I've got to be honest, that's fine, because I'm not going to stop, because I've been there. And I feel I know what it takes. I believe I have and know what it takes. And I believe this brother is living proof of 14 years of knowing what it takes. Recently he said, I forget of the miracle you are. And it's the walking that he's done. He's been doing this for 14 years and he didn't even know it. The very thing that we've needed to do with these kids. Him and his wife have done this for the last 14 years. Pouring their life into my life. Caring for me, picking me up, loving me, loving my wife, loving my daughter. and being there for me no matter what. And that's what it takes. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's not joking. You take up your cross and follow me. And I just want to honour you, bro. In Romans 12:10, it says, outdo one another in showing honour. Most competitive, the only competitive verse in the Bible, we think. And we at Dion are big on it. We hold it. It means a lot to us. It's actually shaped who we've become as a community. We do it regularly. We do it intentionally. We do it on purpose. And, bro, I really want to honour you. I want to honour you for the man you are culturally, for the man you are spiritually, for the gift you have as a talker, and for the brother you are to me, and to Jabaljari, and the uncle you are to my little girl, bro, when she doesn't have one. So thank you, and that's probably a lot for you to swallow, but that's me. That's my life. I just want to share it with you, want to pour it out to you, just tell you what I am. And then I want to hand to my brother. But before I do, I just want to say I don't want to intentionally shape your mind, but constantly I hear a quote that disturbs me. And it says, where are the parents? My parents were there. Never gave up. Never stopped praying. Kept coming. They were there. And I feel it's an empty throwaway line about not wanting to face the realities sometimes, because it's not that simple. And if any of you got family that have gone astray, I just pray for them. Yep. I do. I pray for each one of your lost ones that they come home.
Thank you, brother. Bless you. In my Gumeroi language, we have a word for wisdom. And the word for wisdom is burul bina. And burul means big and bina means ears. And so it's wise to have big ears. And I don't really want to say too much. I just want to honour the sacred nature of the story. And obviously we're praying for more stories like that one. You know? They won't be exactly the same, but essentially you can hear it, can't you? The miracles of God, a God that is a miracle-working God. And, gee, we all need that. And there is a hard work to be done in the space, a discipleship of following Jesus into these places. And so, we had a young fella. I said I wouldn't glorify it, but one of the young fellas that really come on one of our camps. So we run camps out of our 40-acre property. And we just see it as an opportunity to have close proximity to the kids, to get them out of what they normally know and bring them into our space, because we get the love on them. Bethel gets to do its thing. And Bethel, of course, that beautiful story, surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. And so he sort of just sneaks up on them. And we had a young fella, a Cook Islander, and not an Aboriginal child, a young person, but someone from Cook Islands, from the Pacific Islands. And he'd been in and out of juvie since he was 12. Till he was 17. A big guy, 150 kilos, you know what I mean? So a big fella. And he come out on the bus, pulled up the bus, and all he did was get out of the bus and sat on the first chair he saw and stared out. And we had enough wisdom to just let him go for a while. Enough space to say, well, of course God is the ultimate converter. We'll let God do his thing first. Burul bina, let's have big enough ears to see what God's doing with this young fella. And eventually, after about 20 minutes, one of our other leaders walked over and said, just tapped him and said, how are you going, bro? What are you thinking about? And he was looking at that big sky and he said, freedom. And so that we were just really thankful, you know. And we knew we had him because he looked at a cow and he said, is that a cow? So we thought, oh, well, this is going to be easy. We'll impress him easily. If he'd never even seen a cow in real life, so this is going to be pretty easy. He's been out of juvie for 2 years. Full-time job. Co-facilitated our last camp with us. Because when he tells kids to get off the quad bike, they get off the quad bike. And one of our other brothers, a dear brother to us who's working with us in the space, G, a Māori man, he just took him and another one of his young people over to Japan on their first overseas trip. And we went, took him to a small indigenous community called Wurrubinda at Easter. And when we came back through Dolby, because that's what you do when you're out west, you're just up the road, you know what I mean? We were yearning to go back to Dolby, so we went there and had a campfire and we sat around the campfire. And he's a big man, and we've been pretty teary, so that's all good, but we've never. G, in all his years of working with Isaiah, has never seen him cry. And Isaiah was at the campfire, and he looked at us, and he said, 12 months ago, I was dodging bullets. And now I'm hoping for my future. And so we don't have a magic bullet. I hope you weren't coming here to hear the magic bullet. It is just what is required, a walk along to listen to these young people. And can I just say this? I know it's complex. I get it. There are victims in these crimes. I get that. I get that. I'm not dismissing that. I'm not minimizing that. I know that. I realize that. But gee, it's a perspective changer when you hear some of these kids' stories. And you wonder to yourself, what hope have they got? You know, that their parents went through trauma. Their grandparents went through trauma. And it just feels like all they've inherited is trauma. And at what point do they realize that there is a God that loves them and cares for them? That there is, you know, Jesus said the thief comes to you know, steal, kill and destroy. And for most of these kids, unfortunately, that's all they know is destruction and chaos and loss. And we're hoping that they'll meet the truest fella who says, I've come to bring life and life in abundance. And so for us, it's just that simple. We fell into this. We fell into the Bethel property. I got offered the Bethel property at Dolby, this 40 acres in 2005. And I said, no. I said, what on earth am I going to do with a 40 acre property about 3.5 hours away from Brisbane? And I said, it'll be like Saul's armour to me. You know, it's big and heavy and it won't do much. And then somehow, I'm a storyteller, so watch me. I think somehow the Holy Spirit signed us up when we got it in 2014. And he handed me the papers and said, go with it, you know. So, and we didn't know what to do with it. Everyone said, what's your grand scheme? What's your big idea with this property? And it had been left for a few years. So it was pretty run down. Pretty being with a capital P, probably. So... And we read in Isaiah 58, in the Message version, it's there, but it says, rebuild the ruins and make the community livable again. And a few years later, here we are. We'd run our first camp. It didn't go that well for us. We were a bit worried at one stage. Another story for another time. And then we got invited into the juvie, into the juvenile justice, into the jail. And there was a big meeting with the heads, with some high up people. And Wurrubinda, I just tried to be respectful. I tried to listen. I don't know people in the room. I was with Lukey, with Sammy, Greg's son, Sam, and with these two other boys that have been chaplains in there. So we live, you know, there's people that have poured their lives. And it's never that I didn't think that the juvenile justice, you know, that detention ministry wasn't important. And it's hilarious because I got the old fellow in my home, you know, but it's just not, I didn't think it was the thing for me. Anyway, I listened in on this meeting, and at the very finish, the second in charge of the juvenile detention centre, she said, Uncle Billy. And that got my attention. Oh, okay. You've been very quiet. Do you have anything to say? And out of somewhere, it ended up being my mouth, I said, I could give my life to this. And I looked around and thought, who said that? And it really felt like the Holy Spirit had said it. So I'd love to say that it's been this incredible planning. It's been this, you know, exactly what we, you know, set out to do. My favourite poem is a Spanish poet, and he has this line, we make the path by walking. And I loved it that much that I talked to our translator. How would you say that in Gumaroi, in my traditional language? And how we would say it is, warawi ngini, give me a little bit of dahane yana one day. And so honestly, we are just trying to make the path by walking. But thankfully, we're walking with Jesus. And so we really appreciate your prayers. We appreciate this support. This means the world to us. And, I guess, Uncle Greg, if there's any, you want to facilitate any questions, we'll see how we go for time. Thank you.
Thank you.